Right. Okay. No, no, that's not. If you need to go, go. By the way, Melissa. Melissa. Oh yeah, youth. Oh, guys, youth, you still here? Emmanuel, you need to take him. Okay, youth. Justin, Jen, blessings on the youth team. Emmanuel, blessings on you and your leadership. And we continue. We're so encouraged. These guys have been having an incredible summer. Urban Hands and Headwaters Retreat. So encouraged. Beth, just blessings on you. You're an answer to many, many prayers because we've been praying for a generation that would recatch the missionary vision in this nation for public service. And you're part of it. You're part of God's answer. And I bless you for that. Don't get deviated. It's a great calling. I was just going to mention, you know, when someone like Melissa stands up and, you know, so faithfully with Karen and others, week after week, extends her gifts of hospitality and merciful gifts. That is a classic example of what we were dealing with last week, that New Testament deaconing is all about. That's what it is. You know, in the old days, you used to call them deacons and deaconesses. I mean, that's just all funny old language. But that's deaconing. Melissa, you're deaconing in the body of Christ. We need your ministry and service. And you know, I just want to commend it and bless it and say you are faithful in it. And you make differences in our lives. Great example, New Testament deaconing. All those in favor say amen. 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 So you don't need to get voted in. Okay, I conscript you, Adam. I've got a couple of ideas for you now. Okay. Alrighty. Adam's another classic example of a good New Testament deacon. You know, we get a lot of interesting mail at the church, and I really felt I needed to share this one with you that I got next week. We keep a file in the office of all the misspellings of Christ our Shepherd. What's that?
It's like you got mail next week.
Did I say next week? Well, I've got a long word coming up here, Cynthia. I'm going to be preaching into next week. Thank you. I always feel a bit discombobulated after worship. But here's what I got in the mail this week. I'm just going to speak in tongues. It's so much easier. When you are standing at the lectern preaching God's word, your congregation is looking up to you to guide them on the path towards leading a moral life and to achieving different font, different color, success and happiness. A sharp image helps you better communicate your message. They obviously had seen me on the street. Someone visited COC, said, got another guy for our mailing list. When you wear dress clothes, your followers will not take your teaching casually. Wear custom-made clothes and experience the added confidence, comfort, and a tailored-fitting suit. From $475. Oh, dear Lord, deliver us. We've been fitting pastors for over 40 years. We are your wardrobe consultant. Wow. Heat went all through my body. Anyway, I will try and smarten up. But not at that price. Okay. One more, a couple of announcements. You'll see some brochures downstairs. In fact, the wonderful, wonderful close friend of mine and brother who founded this ministry, Arocha, I think that's Portuguese to the rock, happens to be Jemima's uncle, but Pete Harris pioneered this years ago. It is now probably the most significant, one of the leading Christian environmental conservation concerns in the world. Tremendous vision. Out of it comes church planting and tremendous evangelism, impact on nations and governments. And they are having one of their first U.S. conferences, and it's going to be very close to us in Maryland, September 24th. I would love a representation from COSC simply because it deals with a huge area of practical application of the Word of God in what has become, as you and I know in our generation, an extremely politicized issue, conservation and the environment. It's a crucial issue because it's a biblical issue. And fundamental to our understanding of care is creation care. Has huge implications for our life and fundamental implications for our understanding of stewardship, a little bit of which I'm talking about today. So there are pamphlets downstairs, and please avail yourself of these. And if you do have a passion to be there and a sense of call to be there and an agent of change, it has huge implications even for what we're involved in our local community in working with some of the housing and environment issues in our community. And if that is part of your call and passion, I'd really like you to let us know so that we can sort of help each other get there. I have two important announcements. They are initial announcements and will be continued to be landscaped. The first is that, as I mentioned last week in talking about navigational changes in ministry and really releasing people's ministry and those who are biblical deacons, we need to be responsive to God's call on the church and particularly responsive in areas where God is raising up new leadership in every aspect and part of church life. And that has to do not with just with deaconing and equipping ministries a la Ephesians 4, but also particularly to do with the maturing and the multiplication of pastoral leadership in the life of Christ our Shepherd Church. We have experienced some wonderful changes in our church life. We have said goodbye to people who have been part of our church family for many years, some from the very first time this church was when this church was planted. And God is doing a new thing. And one of the great responsibilities of those in existent leadership is, one, to continue to seek God and discern their place and part in it. Two, never to be a blockage and to get in the way of what God is doing in other people's lives. Three, be always actively discerning what God is doing and how he's raising up new ministries. And that's why I'm so excited to be getting into 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon as our new series in the year, because it's an active pastoral training school for generations, multi-generations of church leadership. And it is in that context this morning that on behalf of the elders, I want to make this announcement to the body and commit to you something very specific for your consideration and for your prayer and for your affirmation. The elders, after a significant process of prayer and preparation, would like to present to the church family the name of Mark Leeper. I do love that guy. For consideration and affirmation and induction as a pastoral elder in the life of this church. It is not just about a mark God is, as we'll be communicating with you. There are many things happening, I believe, in our church body in the kindness of God. But we certainly at this point want to present Mark to you. And we're doing this because beyond any church constitution, we love to err as a people in considering these things and praying about them and having an opportunity to consider these things and pray about them together. And therefore, I ask you and charge you, as members of this local church, to consider and prayerfully bring to the Lord our brother Mark for a recognition of his calling in God and of his equipping in God, and for your own affirmation and proving of those areas of Scripture that are laid down for us that we have sought as elders to pursue, that have to do with four main areas of life, have to do with personal character, have to do with relationship to God and relationship to his word, has to do with relationships within family and households and other relationships, and has to do with reputation and practice of life at the place of work and in the public community. And it is with much assurance and great joy that I make this announcement this morning and present Mark to you for that prayer and for that affirmation and for that release in maturing pastoral leadership with others in the life of this body. Father, I just immediately commit this to you in prayer. Lord, there aren't fancy legalese ways of communicating this, but I want to thank you that you are the head of the church. And within the church, Lord, you build it through all sorts of gifts and ministries. You call us as men and women to our place. The gifts are from you. You flash forth through us. And we just therefore in this public place, Lord, even as he's away on holiday today, we bless Mark. We thank you for him. I thank you, Lord, for the day you brought him into the life of this body. I thank you for what we've seen of the ways of God in his life. And Lord, we would be responsive as a congregation. We would invite this as a corporate matter for us to affirm and discern what you're doing in our respective lives and among us. We now commit this to you, to prayer, Lord. We realize this is a big matter, Lord. This is a serious matter to you, and we say it is to us. And Lord, you're calling us to accountability and responsibility. Will you show us? Will you give us a sense of corporate affirmation? And we ask you, Lord, to keep us mindful of what you're trying to do in each of our own lives and call us to labor for you while it is still today. Bless dear Mark, Lord, and thank you for him so much. And let your will be done in his life, in his calling, in the life of the local church, not just this one, but wherever he will be in his life. And for us, Lord, not just Christ our shepherd, but whatever you would place us in the future of our lives, may we be fruitful and responsive to the dictates of your heart. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved the church that he gave himself for her. Let that qualify, Lord, all our discussion and our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Excuse me. This is not a sad issue, it's a joyful issue, but it's very moving. I have another announcement, which will probably be tears of joy as well. And it gives me, have you got your little tape recorder on there, Bill? It gives me great joy this morning, my brother Bill's request on this day to announce to the church the engagement of Bill Shobe and Helen Martins to be married. So I guess I'm publishing the banns. And I just want to say, Bill, we want to continue to love you and walk with you and Helen through this. I know it was through some wonderful circumstances that you met Helen. In fact, I think through the commonality of the Healing Rooms ministry. And it has been so encouraging to hear about how the Lord has prepared you and brought your lives together. Please pray for Helen as she is in Holland. She lives in The Hague, and inevitably there are always some very practical issues to deal with when it comes to marrying and visas and licenses and all of that kind of thing. But the Lord has been making a lovely way through it all and a lovely smooth path. And we ask him, Bill, to keep ordaining your ways, that you and Helen will get to that altar on time and ready, even though we never arrive there perfect, but ready. And Lord, on behalf of all of us, I want to bless dear Bill. Lord, I thank you for who he is and who he's been among us. I thank you, Lord, for every evidence of your love and grace that there's been. I thank you for the path that he's walked, for all that you have tutored and nurtured in his soul, O Lord. And Lord, we just bless him as friends, as brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, you will crown his days and his relationship with Helen with rejoicing. And I pray for Josh, Lord, and for Tammy, and all that is involved and latent in these circumstances, for the members of these families and for Helen's son. Lord, continue to just unfold your will for them and disclose your purposes, and let them hear a voice behind them that says, this is the way. Keep walking in it. And the practicalities, Lord, we bring to you. And we know, Lord, that you open doors that no one can shut. Therefore, keep oiling the hinges of the doors for their life, we pray. And may they continue to discover the determining of your ways for them. We pray these things as a congregation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Wow. A lot of announcements. If you're here and you work amongst college students, I hope you can be here next week. We really want to pray. We've got several InterVarsity workers here. Several of you like Jen and Marcus and others of you who work with local InterVarsity groups, and we want to pray for you and pray for these tens of thousands of students as they come into our city, that this will be their Zion. This will be the place, the city, where they can say, I was born in her. Amen? Amen. So come ready to pray for them next Sunday. Take your Bibles. Trust you come to church with your Bible. I'm looking at the clock. Don't like what I see. Take your Bibles. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. If you're visiting us, we're in a mini-series, fairly compact mini-series, dealing with our response to the material world, our response to stuff. And by the way, lest you think this is some ad hoc series, I can't tell you how vital and crucial this teaching of Scripture is to the very issues we're engaging in the life of our nation right now, particularly at a time of election. We are called to think biblically and think Christianly about what we do and be tutored by the Word of God about those thought processes that lead us to particular conclusions. One of the facts is that as far as the Christian church in America is concerned, there is one thing that has determined our involvement in the last three or four elections. And it really hasn't been, I don't think, an intercessory passion for this nation, although there has clearly been intercession and there have clearly been some extraordinary interventions of God locally and nationally and preserving mercies. But the one thing that can be said, and everybody who's done any research on this affirms, is that the most important thing to the American church over the last three to four elections has not been its Bible, it has been its pocketbook. In the last elections, pretty well all the egress interviews that have been done and research, it has been fundamentally stuff issues. It has been fundamentally matters of American economy that have been uppermost in people's minds. How many are with me here? And just say, you're not going to tune me out. And we're all among that number. And so much so that, and I hate the word issues because it's such a sort of garbage can word, but it's hard to find another one. But truths and matters that have to do with, for example, life and death are way down on the priority list. It was estimated that in the last two elections, and I'm not getting into an election speech here, but in the last two elections, the church's concern or convictions about something like abortion, for example, featured number six behind five economic issues. Now, I'm just throwing that out as a sort of connection with what we're dealing with biblically about what the Bible says about stuff. And particularly what Jesus says about how we view and relate to the material world. I guess I'm pleading, as a member of the body of Christ in America, we need to there needs to be some identificational repentance and says, we are in need of a tutoring word of the Lord when it comes to the stewardship of our life and our stuff. And we are subject, like everybody else, to the same fears and the same knee-jerk reactions that can lead us into making wrong decisions. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that quote from Luther when he said people go through three conversions, their heads, their hearts, and their pocketbooks. And he went on to say, unfortunately, they do not go through these conversions at the same time. The bottom line is that Luther, like all faithful handlers of the word before and since, are trying to say that anything that we do in relationship to the stewardship of our possessions and stuff is fundamentally related to our understanding of faith and the gospel. Let me remind you of three non-negotiable foundational truths. If you're taking notes, I'm going to dump stuff very concisely. Just about every point could be a message in itself, but I just feel it needs to go on the verbal and heart radar of the church at this season. We spent 2 or 3 weeks dealing with the foundational issue of God's call to us to be content in any and every situation. And I was just struck again reading the Gospels this week that it's interesting when you open Matthew's Gospel, you've only been reading it 4 or 5 minutes, and fundamental to the message, for example, of John the Baptist, when he's practically dealing with spiritual issues for his audience, the word goes out, he says, be content with your wages. You know, from the minute that Jesus started to minister in public, every demonic power related to mammon and this world revealed its head. And it's propping up in John the Baptist's ministry as an issue right before it crops up again and again in Jesus' ministry. But foundational to anything we could teach about stewardship or stuff are three, you know them all, but let's state the obvious. Again, you know, I often quote that George Orwell quote. In times of darkness and crisis, it's the responsibility of anybody who wants to speak anything wise to state the obvious. The obvious. Number one, all our understanding and teaching of stewardship is founded, number one, in an acknowledgement of who God is, of the sovereignty of God. That's why I read that prayer of David at the beginning of the service. It is yours, O Lord. Anything that I say is the fruit of my hand, I will go on to say, because it's my hand, I can possess it. I can put the word mine on it. And we lose the word yours out of our vocabulary. The second foundational issue, non-negotiable, is active, joyful, present tense submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, for Christians, a third foundational qualifying issue on our understanding of how we steward our possessions has to do with our relationship with the family of faith, our relationship with the covenant family of faith, because it is in this context that there is a vessel for how stewardship functions and flows out both to the church and to the world. And it is why, for example, the New Testament is quite insistent that fundamental to our view of stewardship is doing good to the household of faith. I've urged you do your study. I haven't got time. It would be a series in itself. But look at the Old Testament foundations to New Testament teaching on our response to the material world. I mentioned several of them. They are all crucial. Our understanding of creation and the doctrine of creation impacts our stewardship, what it is to care for others who are God's creation and therefore his image bearers. The Ten Commandments are non-negotiable and fundamental. The very commandment about idolatry is dealing with the power of the material world, among other things. Stuff. Covetousness deals with the material world and stuff. Sabbath deals with the material world and stuff, because it is showing us how God intends through communion with him and that experience of Sabbath to break the bondage of acquisitiveness that is represented by daily trade and exchange and work and stuff. The calendar, the very calendar that's presented, particularly in the book of Leviticus, year of Jubilee, Sabbath year, Day of Atonement. There's a fundamental teaching line all the way through that where God is reminding them in practical instructions about what they do with their property, how they respond to the poor, that he is God and their response to the material world is fundamental to how they love him. And I was just noting again this week a remarkable phrase in Leviticus 25 verse 23 when God said everything about going into the land and possessing the land, you know, lest we get too carried away by the word possess there. He says, don't you ever forget, you are my tenants. Oh. You're my tenants. How many of you know that if you're a tenant, you don't own the place? Okay? Old Testament teaching on gleaning, Old Testament teaching on the tithe, Old Testament teaching on how we handle and steward temporal blessings. Anywhere you look, God is concerned about how we relate to the material world and steward it. How we take care of what he gives us. If you're making notes, let me just give you one great chapter to meditate on. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, because that is when all these issues are revisited again by the people of God in the building of the temple. And I was musing on that chapter again this week. It was a chapter that God used very importantly in the life of our church, even when it came to stewarding to get a facility like this or to do other things in the release of ministry. And I was looking back at my old notes on that, and we spent some time looking at why God provides the body of Christ, why God provides gatherings of his people, and he provides it, here's my old notes here, for settlement. We saw how he provided it for place of sanctuary for his people. It was a place of intercession and supplication. God said it was to be a place of salvation where forgiveness and healing were experienced. It was to be a place of service, but it was to be a place of stewardship. And you get that same relationship between the Old Testament view of the gathering of God's people in the temple and the gathering of believers in the New Testament church. Fundamentally, this is one of God's holy exchanges. It is a righteous exchange house. And if you're to go through that chapter, as you meditate on it, you'll learn an awful lot about what God desires from us in terms of how we give and how we trust the Lord in our giving. I must give my personal treasure, says David. Sacrifice involved. Many of you know that it is actually far easier to write a check in giving out of the supply that you have than when God starts asking something of you in which your identity is so bound up and is, you know, it's not just objective money and stuff, but oh, this is me. C'est moi. You know, when God might put his hand on something that you own and say, I just want you to dispose of that for the sake of my kingdom. It's sacrificial. It's willing. It's generous. It's joyful. It's worshipful. It's testing. I know my God tests my heart in this, said David. It also invites honesty. You are pleased with integrity. The awful New Testament warning about that is in the story of Ananias and Sapphira that I referred to last week, who did not. My point is this, that there is consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to these foundations for handling stuff. It is big on the heart of God. Another thing that we proposed a couple of weeks ago is this. Some helpful ways of reviewing as a Christian your stewardship and what's going on in your life. And I suggested that our stewardship, our view of the material world, and stuff needs to be looked at in the light of at least four things. Number one, fundamentally the Word of God, what it says about it. Number two, the work of the kingdom of God, which has to do with the needs of that kingdom and supporting that kingdom. Three, the present workings of the Holy Spirit that highlight particular needs at particular times. And four, the cultural context in which we live, and specifically the world economy that invites us as Christians to think some things and make some holy decisions and look at some warning signs and watch what's happening. So we need to review our giving in the light of these things. And I also suggested that when we go into this kind of subject matter, we need to know that God is in it. God is involved in it. God has purposes for us as we handle this stuff. He works in and through us as we handle finances and possessions. And I suggested three things. One, God trains us in the way that we handle and respond to the material world. We learn obedience. We learn discipline, responsibility. How many of you know we get confronted with our desires and our appetites? We learn where our heart is or should be. We have to deal with consequences of our own stinginess or wrong decisions or misspending. God trains us. Secondly, God tries us. That's what David said in 1 Chronicles 29. He tests us. Faith is tested. We don't always have everything we want. We don't always have what we should have. God tries us. says David. Our values are tested, our worth, our demands, our sense of rights are weighed and tested. Our love for God is tested. God trains us, he tries us, and thirdly, he trusts us. This is wonderful. This is an invitation to success. This is an invitation to obedience. This is an invitation to doing things in a way that pleases God. He trusts us with stuff, which is why he gives liberally. He trusts our responses. He has to if he gives unconditionally. That doesn't say that he doesn't make demands. Let me just pick that up now and take your Bible, and I just want to show you something. And we'll have to stop when I have to stop. But let's just take the first gospel, Matthew's gospel. Okay, let's just start there. And this isn't going to be exhaustive or complete, but I want to encourage you that in all your learning, go to Jesus. Go to the words of Jesus. Larry Burkett's written some great books. Ron Blue's written some great stuff. There's all kinds of seminars out there, you know, how to handle your money, you know, how to put the master back in master charge, and all that kind of stuff. And it's all good. It's good insofar as it is an application, an extension of what Jesus said and what Scripture says. But just look at this for a minute. I mean, let's take a helicopter ride. Matthew's gospel begins with the record of the most incredible gift. It's about the heart of God in giving. If you had no other passage, you could learn most of what God desires for our giving just from a study of the incarnation, because the heart of God is revealed. But then you start to see other things. I love that verse in chapter 2. How many of you still with me are already sort of just absolutely dozed out and worn out and tired out and just exhausted because your pocketbook is weighing heavy in your pocket? Okay. Look at verse 11. This incredible, almost holy, instinctive response to the giving of God is they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts. There's something about the heart of God that has this effect of releasing us from what is ours and the opening of the treasures, and provokes that giving in response. Just keep turning over the pages. Look at chapter 4. Even in the context of the temptations, there's huge temptations to Jesus here about how he views and responds to the material world. Turn stones into bread. I want to suggest to you that's a material deal. It's stuff. The kingdoms of this world and their splendor. Stuff. Jesus is tempted on his relationship to the material world. Away from me, Satan. We see right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry this emergence of this extraordinary warfare between mammon and mercy. Between what is his and what I want to make mine. Later in the chapter, the calling of the first disciples, you can't avoid at least some inference there, verse 20. At once they left their nets. Jesus' very first followers knew that there was something in following his call that took them out of their normal means of production. There was a challenge going on to their view of how they functioned, of stuff. You go into the Beatitudes. It's almost every chapter. Fundamental to the Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. Jesus extends on those attributes of God that if they are not in us, if we do not receive those giftings of mercy, we will be withholders. We will not give. Mercy is fundamental to the process of giving. Look further down in chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Almost certainly, the fact that you're doing good deeds and engaging things out there, you're doing something with your stuff most of the time. Your good deed is something. Going on in chapter 5, here's an interesting one. Verse 23, Jesus talking about giving, leave your gift in the altar. Jesus is teaching us something here, this incredible relationship between the material and the work of the Spirit. So important to him, leave your gift. Okay, you're committed to giving, leave your gift at the altar, but be reconciled to your brother. Be reconciled to your brother. Maybe we need to do that a little more in church. We take an offering. Because we can deceive ourselves, even in our works of righteousness. And Jesus relates this to the heart and to a reconciled heart. And in fact, he goes on Jesus uses the image of coinage and stuff so often. Fundamental to his teaching on forgiveness is this whole image of debt and owing. And he says later on, settle issues with your brother, because you won't come out of a place of bondage until you've paid the last penny. Later on in the chapter, an eye for an eye. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is about stuff. Are you with me? This is about how we understand the use of our stuff. And all of it involves tremendous trust. Chapter 6, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it. Here comes Jesus' key teaching on attitudes of heart and mind. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Key teaching. Verse 24, you cannot serve both God and money. Verse 25, the whole passage about worry is premised on wrong responses to stuff. What you eat, what you drink, clothes. And we all know what that's about and what that's like. Chapter 7, the principles of giving and anything we do that we will receive in the measure we give. Verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. He's talking about giving things, stuff, bread, stone. And wherever you go, the point I'm making is as you read through the Gospels, and another interesting thing that is just wonderful to me is that one of the groups of people that Jesus is most often described as being with the tax collectors. The tax collectors are the guys who really aren't handling stuff right. And Zacchaeus is a classic example. He's no longer considered a Jew. He's an outcast because he's been in league with the Romans. And he's a dirty, snidey, rotten little thief. So actually, a lot of Jesus' ministry that's highlighted for us is his redeeming power in the lives of people who were deep in the system. That means there's hope for all of us, yeah? Because we are deep in the system. Tax collectors, that's us. Again, I'm just turning the pages here. I mean, another example, chapter 10. Freely you've received, freely give. And boy, he's really testing his disciples here on stuff. He says, don't take silver or gold with you. Because you're going to learn that I'm going to supply for you on location. And he's also trying to teach principles of the responsibility of others to care for those who are ministering in that kind of way. As comes out in further New Testament teaching. I mean, again, at the end of chapter 10, your hairs of your head are all numbered. Hairs, stuff. Some of us have less stuff than others, but don't be afraid that you have less stuff than others. You are worth more than many sparrows. The end of the chapter, when Jesus is talking about taking up his cross and following me, I hope you don't find Jesus' teaching boring. You with me? Yeah. I guess I need a bit of encouragement here this morning. And he goes on to talk about if you give, you will receive a righteous man's reward. You know, and Jesus actually, in talking about blessing, uses a redeemed stuff image. He says, there's reward. How many of you learned you can't outgive God? You've heard me say before, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than receive. God will not be outdone when it comes to giving. He doesn't have anyone stand before him and say, look what I've given, Lord, match it. We don't go to God saying, match my contribution. Dig it. Where's Carter? Hey, dig it, Carter. Yeah, I'm going to sit on the front row. Let's dig it together. All right, okay. Keep turning your pages. Your Gospels, I can't have any pages turning. Okay. Just you do it. Go on and on and on all the way through. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure, the image of selling. A very distinctive focus of Jesus on stuff. The rich young ruler, on and on and on and on and on and on and on, all the way into Holy Week, when things come to a crescendo, where Jesus takes his whip, and as I said the other week, his most radical expression of affection is related to people who are dealing with stuff wrongly in the house of the Lord. Lord, my house will be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. Okay, go back to Matthew 6. Go back to Matthew 6. And let me just suggest to you two or three questions that you can ask based on what Jesus says. And there's so much he says here. I'm just showing you, everywhere you go in the Gospels, it's loaded with dealing with stuff in the material world. But let me just make it helpful and practical and pastoral. Let me give you three questions that it seems to me that Jesus asks. And you'll find these in Matthew 6. Let me just read these, verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is the first of three questions that I think every Christian should ask when it comes to an evaluation of stewardship. And the question is simply, how do I see? What do I see? How do I look? And what you know is that there is equivalence in the Bible between the metaphors of eye and heart. In other words, what the heart is set on is related to what the eye is focused on. How we see, what we set our sights on, our ambition, our perceptions, says Jesus, will influence all of our life. In other words, our perceptions will determine our attitude to possessions. Our perceptions will determine our attitude to possessions. That is why just because someone rearranges the stuff of their life doesn't mean they've settled the issues of godly stewardship in their life if they haven't changed their perceptions. There isn't a change of heart. It's just not a rearrangement of stuff. It's not just about moving from this house to this house or this income to this income. It's about the perceptions of the heart. You can be as untrusting of God on a large or small income, or you can be as anti-God in any physical circumstance. So how we see, and if we see, says Jesus, the material world godlily, then such spiritual vision will give legitimate purpose and drive to our lives. If our vision is darkened because we're making false evaluations of this world, its values, its stuff, its requirements, by wrong estimations, wrong alliances, then our personal life, we should not be surprised, will start to get invaded by darkness. And therefore, it is not surprising that an increase of consumption and an increase of bondage to the physical world and the world of stuff always goes hand in hand with anarchic sexuality. I explained that in an earlier Sunday. Body is stuff at that point. It's just another piece of stuff. There's no acknowledgement of what it is as spirit, as an image bearer. It's a sex machine. Have nerves, can tingle. That's the philosophy of the world. And it's not surprising then that we pay a huge price in the church when there is a failure to biblically steward. Why are we surprised that we're as riddled by the darkness in the church as we are in the world? Because our perceptions basically aren't any different. And therefore, how we steward our possessions and how we steward our bodies, what we do with them, in the context of Paul writing to the Corinthians, goes off track. We're invaded by darkness. So there's one filter to ask. The Jesus, how do you see things? How do you estimate the world? How do you value things? What when you look at it and see what's going on, what do you want? Why do you want it? Second question, you still with me? Second question is the one raised by verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. And the question here has to do not with how we see, which is the first question I asked here, but the second question is, where do we save? Where are we saving? And Jesus presents, do you want it to be a dwindling and decaying portfolio, or do you want it to be durable in kingdom of God terms? Now, again, because I'm not just expounding this text but racing through, it's important for me to point out some things which any commentator would do so. Jesus is not here prohibiting, there's nowhere here he's prohibiting possessions. There's no forbidding of private property. There's no forbidding or prohibiting of savings. In fact, Scripture talks and uses images like commending the ant that at least is foresightful and stores for a time of need. There is no forbidding or prohibiting of experiences of joy in the experience of provisions and possessions and the good gifts of God. The key phrase here is the phrase for yourselves. Jesus is pointing to the need outside the confines of our own grabbiness and need to invest, to have a portfolio, to invest in spiritual growth, in the knowledge of Jesus, in witness, in the work of the kingdom, in mercy, and in giving to what is on his heart. Third question, first question was what? How we see. Second question was what? Where we save. Third question is the fundamental question, which is who we serve. Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And the Bible is sort of very non-negotiable on this. You know, we serve a God who demands exclusive devotion. That's why we know he's a jealous God. He's not jealous because he's peevish. His jealousy are the affections of a lover who demands exclusive intimacy and exclusive devotion. And it's why Scripture says anything less than that has us in a realm of idolatry or bad stewardship. So Jesus is encouraging us to settle these issues. You're seeing, you're saving, but fundamentally you're serving. Therefore I tell you, he says, do not be anxious about your life. Now again, clearly none of this teaching exempts us. Jesus is not exempting us from earning our living, from our responsibility from others, but nor does he exempt us from the fact that we will experience trouble in this world. But he comes around it and says, look, if we're responding to these questions and working these through with him, we will not worry. And that leads me to point out to you that Jesus is absolutely realistic about the dangers of all of this. There are great dangers to stuff. Matthew 13 talks about the worry of the world that is related to the deceitfulness of stuff, of riches. In Matthew 16:26, we read that graphic description of the exchange of soul. You gain the world and lose your own soul. Luke 12, huge heart-stopping illustration of the rich fool, in which Jesus goes on to give his teaching, watch out for every form of greed. And further on in verse 21, he talks about those who are not rich toward God. And also in that same chapter, he gives us those words that to whom much is given in their stewardship, much shall be required. Jesus knew that money and stuff and possessions were a spiritual master. And that's why I pointed out to you that in Holy Week, as I referred to earlier, it is so crucial to understand how mammon rears its head. And it doesn't just rear its head in the temple, it rears it again when you read that chilling exchange where Jesus himself is reduced to a piece of merchandise. His incarnation is such that he becomes almost incarnate in the disgust of the material world. 30 pieces of silver. His worth is reduced to a material price tag. And you know, that tells me something unbelievable and brilliant, that for everything we have to deal with the material world in our life, redemption's power has taken it all into account, and it comes underneath. Jesus became stuff to redeem me from stuff.
Thank you, Lord.
And its power and its strength, and it is a power.
Yes.
It is huge. And one of the things we have to, and hear my heart in this, one of the things we have to really be careful about, and as we submit ourselves to this, there's a real chastening of soul, because you discover how much in the body of Christ there has been a rationalization of that which Jesus never really included in his main course. You know, we just wallow in our culture with everybody else. Our views of what we're worth, our provision, and everything else. I'll tell you, mark my words, the day is coming when either we choose as a church, and I have to make choices for my own personal life, we choose how we relate to this teaching before it is demanded and imposed upon us by a non-Christian culture. And again, you know me, those of you here well enough, visitors, you don't know me well enough. But you'll know me well enough to know I'm not into all these sort of fear-mongering conspiracy theories. But I am telling you, you know, shutdown has begun, guys, economically, as far as the relationship between church and state is concerned. Many of you will have read many examples of that, even in the mail, even in the in public media in recent days, in terms of the variety of government agencies that will do that. And that's why I think, get ready, that your giving will not be tax deductible. And if our giving is because it's tax deductible, then probably it's probably an idea not to give. Go out and have another ice cream. But there is a shutdown coming. So these principles need to be in place, both for the increase of effective provision for the body of Christ and through the body of Christ to those who are in need. So Jesus lets us know that this is dangerous stuff. Scripture is full of examples for us, Old Testament and New Testament. The example of Aaron's golden calf, Solomon, who ended in apostate because of his relationship with stuff, Balaam, who lost his prophetic ministry, Micah, who inveighed against the prophets, who did their ministry and told fortunes or gave people the word of knowledge, as it were, it says, for money. Achan. Bible is full of graphic illustrations about how dangerous this stuff is. That doesn't mean to say we all go, no, I say God trusts us. There's an invitation to joy. There's an invitation to holiness. There's an invitation to righteousness. There's an invitation to stewardship. And I would suggest to you that these dangers can be characterized many different ways. Let me just throw out some of them if you're taking note. Number one of the dangers that seems to me to come through Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is the way that stuff, the way that mammon consumes attention. It is consumptive when it comes to our attention. Consumes attention. Secondly, it serves to control our appetites. It controls appetites. Thirdly, it creates this acquisitiveness in us. Not inquisitiveness, the word is acquisition, acquisitiveness. $1 more. And number four, according to Jesus, it causes great anxiety, which is why he says, be anxious for nothing. There are others. I'm just throwing out some for your meditation and thought. Number five, another one I'd add, is stuff. One of the dangers of stuff and mammon is it counterfeits assurance. Because the very fact of our provision has a way of encouraging us that we are independent. You know, we can handle it. We can make all the decisions. We can control our lives. We can control our futures. Have a retirement plan. Everything's taken care of. Thou fool! You don't know the moment that your soul is going to be required of thee, says Jesus. And Jesus cuts across. It's not that Jesus isn't a growth and expansion. He is. But he cuts across the this worldly, mindless, building bigger barns mentality, or that process which is with increase of acquisition, there is an increase of combustible income, and this counterfeit assurance that we're okay, Jack, we're all right, We can be assured. But it's a counterfeit insurance. And that is why grace is the power that always invades greed. It is grace that opposes greed. It is mercy that opposes the powers of mammon. And I encourage you, just for a devotional exercise, because I don't think I'm meant to do all the work, because you know, you can go away and remember one thing that I've actually referred to today. Get your Gospels, open your Gospels, get a version that has the red letters. If you've never done it, this is a good thing to do with most things you want to study. First, go through the Gospels and read them with just that one thing you're looking for in mind. And see the consistency of what Jesus said about it. But go through the Gospels, note every verse, write it out longhand. I've done the same thing. I've got all my verses here. I haven't got time to go through them. But let me just say this, when I write out my list based on all the gospel references, Matthew 6, Luke 6, Luke 16, Matthew 12, Matthew 23, Mark 10, Luke 21, Matthew 5, Luke 6, Luke 14, on and on and on and on. It's a juggernaut of teaching as to how to walk straight in a crooked world, how to walk trustworthy. And if I'm to come up with adverbs to summarize how to give, Lord, what's my prayer list for my life? In how I should give, what are the filters, the adverbial filters that Jesus' teaching suggests? They're these: obediently. It's an obedience issue. Humbly, give in secret. Don't let one hand know what the other is doing. No self-consciousness, no self-righteousness. Generously, a good measure pressed down. Faithfully, the one who's trusted with little will be trusted with much. Compassionately, Jesus' great woe against the Pharisees was that they handled stuff, the tithes and all the rest of it, absolutely kosher, but without mercy and without justice. Compassionately, justly, which is why Jesus says, do not defraud in Mark 10. Give out of plenty or out of want. The widow who gave out of her poverty put in all that she had. Give with a clear conscience, what I refer to. Leave your gift at the altar, but be reconciled with each other. Be reconciled with your brother and sister. Give without expectation of return, including from God. It's quite shocking when you analyze most public appeals for money made in the church, how they err against the teaching of Jesus. Or they appeal to something that is not an attitude of heart. That Jesus is teaching about, or that his spirit is encouraging. You go on. Adverb after adverb. I suppose one of the adverbs I should not miss out that's so important is related to that incident in Holy Week and the cleansing of the temple. Prayerfully. Because what that sets up is this huge battle between the house of God for prayer and the house of God for profit. There is a war between doing things prayerfully and doing things in the world's way profitably. And that is why one of the great prices we've prayed for prayerlessness in the church is the ascendancy of the motive for profit. Where there is no engagement in the spirit, there will be engagement in the flesh. We've got to do what? We've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. I've had this on my soundtrack. I've been listening to a lot of Bob Dylan soundtracks, praying for him. Lord, bless Bob Dylan. Lord, I pray at this season of Bob Dylan's life, I think of those songs he wrote, that, Lord, half of them are better than most Christian songs ever written. Lord, I pray that some that revelation will be set alive by the Holy Spirit. And that before this man's life is ended, Lord, there'll be a stirring in the longings of his heart. Lord, we are of him, Lord. We are of his generation, some of us, Lord. And we declare in your presence, the answer isn't blowing in the wind in the way he first said it. But, oh, Lord, let the wind of your spirit blow over him. And, Lord, I'm just thinking out loud now of all those songs in Slow Train Coming and Saved and Shot of Love and all that stuff, Lord. Lord, I pray you revive your word in his life and that he will be thoroughly assured of his salvation in Yeshua. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny, I had such a burden for Bob Dylan the last 2 or 3 weeks, but it was triggered by hearing that song again. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And if we're taking holy inventory of our service and our stewardship, where in that does it turn out to be God that's on the layaway plan? Or God is on the monthly payment schedule? So all these adverbs are the teaching of Jesus, and this desperate desire of Scripture to tell us how to respond to the material world. Don't despise wealth. We're not called to, good teaching doesn't lead us to despise the material world, and it doesn't lead us to despise stuff any more than good teaching on sexuality causes people to fear or hate the potentialities of their body. In fact, it ushers us into a wholly recovered love of who we are, that Christ so loved, he died to redeem us. So I urge you, have a balanced biblical attitude. Don't desire wealth for its own sake. Don't despise it as others are called to steward it. Be content, be obedient, be generous. Choose not to owe men anything that you don't have to, except love. Or as one old saint said it, don't let your yearnings go further than your earnings. And there are all kinds of practical applications of this. And I want to be pastoral on this. This isn't just some, I'll just take five years to do an interesting theological study on the material world. You know, or how not to be a material girl, you know, or a material boy. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? We have a whole generation that's actually been brought up on the blatant propaganda of the material world. I mean, nothing is hidden. There isn't a body part that's hidden. It's right out there. So where does this all boil down for us as we're sort of working this out? Well, let me just give you some encouragement, saint. At least begin in your life, or continue to do what you're doing. Acknowledge God's ownership and keep transferring it all to him. Make it an active part of devotion. B, holy budget. This may not be according to how the world budgets. It's very interesting when you go to God and say, how do you want me to budget my stuff? It may be, who knows how your pie diagram will end up? And it may not be sensible to most of the world. In fact, I guarantee it probably won't end up sensible to a lot of people. But invite God, invite His Holy Spirit, invite the teaching of Jesus into your budgeting process. By all means, you know, get help. If you want a Larry Birkett thing and, you know, clothing, recreation, housing, food, auto insurance, you know, debts, entertainment. But, you know, often I find in those things, you know, that's good lower down the line, but start with an open sheet of paper and an open heart and ask God to show you some things. He may first begin by showing you some strongholds and bondages in your own life and in your nurture and in your family life and the things that have formed us, the fears that dominate people's lives about provision, the things the enemy uses to keep people out of a place of trusting God, even because of fears that have been pressed on them from the earliest age. Look, I'm not saying I'm a man of great faith. I need to mature in my gift of faith. I'll be honest with you. I'm going through some things in my life, and God's talking to me about doing some things that are really stretching me afresh in an area of trust, including for provision. So we can't say, you know, got the T-shirt and done it. But there's one thing that I do thank my parents for. You know, I thank them for, God bless my dad and God bless my mom. I thank them for walking this joyful, radical, totally nonsensible by the world walk of faith in front of us. And I've shared some stories before. It's not, you know, it's better than the way you've walked faith. It's how we had to walk our walk of faith. But even here I am at this season of my life, you know, coming into my mid-50s, and I'm going back to those memories as a child as precedence for the God of my father is my God. And I need to draw on that nurture. But in the same way, we need to take authority and bind and break those powers and those generational acquisitivenesses that bring such narrowness of heart. And there's more than one of you in church. We know the pain it is sometimes when you even commit your life to Christ and have to break away from some of these generational issues, not least of which may be what your mom and dad thought you were meant to be in the world. And you say, they say you're going to do what? You're going to be a missionary? How are you going to send your kids to college? Well, I'm so deep into the kids thing. I think the best thing Celia and I did was have six kids and say, okay, God, it's up to you. We didn't make it easy for him. Do practical things in the area of debt and credit. Set realistic goals. We need to learn to limit our expenditures. We need to get a Christian view of borrowing, and certainly not borrowing that which we can't afford to pay back. And you know the good advice that people have given on credit cards: stop using them. And if you can't return with a plan for the repayment of your credit, put your credit cards in an oven at 400 degrees. It's a very powerful move of God takes place. But it's also related to all kinds of wisdom in how we steward our assets. And one of the things I love about you as a body, there are all sorts of people and gifts in this church. There are people I direct people to for counsel and help in these areas who've walked it, who've proven it, who know how to handle stuff, know how to deal biblically with assets, know how to steward and get the best holy return from things that God has trusted. Deal with issues of family relationships and priorities and involve the family. Develop good practices. Simple things. Paying your bills on time. You know, a lot of Christians, Christians have a terrible reputation with some businesses, paying your bills on time. Develop a savings plan. It's not hoarding. Ask God to prepare you for that which is to come. Invite God into your long-range planning. Ask him to show you what he's going to even demand of your lifestyle as you get older and maybe more available to the work of the kingdom of God. Be just in your dealings. That applies to so many, like bargaining. You know, don't give people what things are worth. You know, I don't think there's a great deal of fun in watching Christians on their Holy Land tour basically drive people into the dirt and swap all their stories on what they managed to get for what. It's a false view of stewardship of stuff. It's not a just dealing, just weights. For those of you who are employers, you need to seek God about your employer responsibilities to those you care for. You need to evaluate in the light of Jesus' teaching what you ask for, but also what you ask of people. We need deacons to help us and to manifest and lead our responsibilities as a church in material areas, in terms of helping and support people's lives and the needs that arise, and what biblical benevolence means, and what we can do as a community of faith to share stuff together. I mean, why does every household need an expensive lawnmower? You know, there's just all kinds of fun, practical ways, you know, to share stuff in a way that releases things for the kingdom of God. We're just not very good at it. It doesn't come naturally because we have our picket fences and et cetera, et cetera. And of course, you know that when you loan it out, it's going to get broken. And you know how bad Christians are at returning things as you left them. Well, let's change. You know, let's get better. These are character issues that we just have to confront in the nitty-gritty trenches of some of these very practical aspects of stewarding God's stuff. Now I've sent you all to sleep. You're too asleep. Okay, let's take the offering. Okay. Deacons, guys, just come forward. We're just going to take the offering at the end of the service. And as I'm doing this, let me say this. When we as a church approached a bank in relation to some money we needed for part of a payment on this building, it's a very interesting experience. Do you know banks know the Bible better than most churches? They do. When a bank makes decisions about who they lend money to, especially churches, I tell you why it's problematic, because no church can go to the bank and guarantee an income. Can they? Can't guarantee it. I mean, this is a walk of faith. We, you know, you don't have to sign up, you know, you don't have so much money taken out your bank account every day, you know, electronic tithe. We're not into that as a church. Actually, now I mention that, what an idea. By the way, some people are already doing that. And they're the same places that take credit cards. And I don't want electronic tithes. And on the basis of my understanding of Scripture, we're not taking credit cards. Do not give what you do not have. But banks know the Bible. and you won't believe the questions that they ask. And I found some old notes. I was going back in my mind to visit some foundations for my life, but foundations for this church life. And one of my responsibilities as an elder is to keep us faithful to biblical foundations. And it was interesting that there are a couple of things that the banks spoke to us about that encouraged them. And I say this isn't a point of pride, it's a point of encouragement to say, lest we fail and fall. Number one was that we didn't do fundraising. Isn't that interesting? They're not looking to put places that go in for all the fundraising. What they're looking for is, what does this mean to the people? What is organic to their life? If like, you know, like we've just done, you go to retreat, we don't take an offering at the retreat. We've got to take an offering, get that offering plate in front of them. That week, that's how many weeks in the month? 4 weeks in the month. Wow, man, that's 25% of the church's income. We're not called to trust an offering plate. We're not called to be the provokers of each other's obedience. Jesus is talking about something that's organic to us. And I've got to tell you, as a pastor, one of the things I love about this body is I've never known a church that just mails in stuff. So, mate, you know what that tells me? That tells me something is organic to people's relationship to Jesus. Isn't that the way we want to keep it? Yes? But we want to mature in that. Now, I know you're thinking, God, that was quite clever of Stuart there. He mentioned the fact that there was no offering last week. I'm just using that as an illustration. In fact, you've been here around here long enough, we forget to take offerings. And maybe there's some godliness in that forgetfulness. But the point is, woe betide us if in our dealings as a corporate body, we are not stretched to walk by faith. And I think there are some things coming up on our radar over the next few weeks in this community that have to do with God's work, with what's happening in other churches, with God's desire to release workers and pastors in this area, and some of the things that are on God's heart for Potomac Gardens, that if we're to be engaged, are gonna take us where we've never been before. Are gonna stretch us. Are gonna ask things of us. But the great thing is, when we decide you're asking something we cannot give, we're immediately in the place of trusting God for that which we do not have. That's the kind of stuff I want to handle. How about you? Okay, scrap the offering. It's all right. Okay, let's take our offering at the end of the service. And we're taking it at the end of the service, not because this is some special offering. We're taking this offering on the premise of what I've been teaching about. So let's pray. Guys, come forward. Lord, what goes into this plate is our life. And when we're saying, Lord, receive this offering, we're saying, you've got my life. Lord, we're not giving out of ours. And the fact of the matter is, it's all yours. And Lord, we want to almost focus on the hand that gives more than the gift, Lord. These bodies, we submit these bodies to you. All the fountains that are represented by my body and our bodies, we submit to you, we give to you. We would be yours and not Caesar's. We know our lives, Lord, are implicated in Caesar's systems. And we know, Lord, it's really hard to break out. But Lord, we ask you by your Spirit to take each of us where we are and mature us in these areas of stewarding stuff. And Lord, we pray for who we are as a body, Lord. Would you supply every need? And we thank you for the way, Lord, you supply needs in this body that come from outside this body. What a kind God you are. And we humbly submit to you. We don't have all the smarts or even all that it takes. We're just totally dependent on you. But we do ask, Lord, that both personally and corporately, there'll be a DNA of faithfulness and obedience and prayerfulness and compassion, justice and joy, giving what we're able, whether in plenty or in want, responsive to your word and the work of your Spirit, responsive to your kingdom. And oh, Lord, responsive to those needs that you've said we are called to meet beyond our own tables. I pray for that maturing in my life, Lord. I publicly submit my life to be changed and matured in these very things I'm talking about and for my household. And Lord, we give you the freedom to do with us what you will. But we pray for the grace at the point you ask us to do something, that we'll be able to do it with joy. Thank you for the homes we have. Thank you for the vehicles. Thank you for the provision we have, Lord. We receive it from you. We're glad about it. We need it, we're unashamed to say. But Lord, it is not the immovable fixture in our lives. And will you be kind to us in teaching us this in every practical way? If there's anything, Lord, being said today that brings a point of challenge or any conviction, Lord, give us the obedience to do what you're telling us to do. And as I close, I want to say this, dear hearts, you can give him everything. And it's not just about stuff. Don't leave this morning without giving him your sin. Whatever it is you need to give him that's his. He took your sin upon him. Give him your sin. And he's able, having done that, to provide all things for you that are appropriate for you. We have an open altar if you just need to slip down and just do a transaction with God, a holy righteous exchange with God this morning, then please do it. There are some of you we've already agreed to pray for. I need to ask the elders and wives to be in the prayer room over here to my left this morning. And if you need prayer, just let it be known, but come to this altar very quietly. In Jesus' name, let's give with joy. Amen. Come forward, guys. Just bless one another as you're giving your offering this morning. Share the peace with one another. And see you next week. I want to next week just look at some of the verses in Acts of the Apostles and how the early church dealt with stuff. Feel free to talk. And...